All right, we are ready to get started. Good morning, everyone. What a wonderful week it was of prayer this past week. And it's good to be here now on the Lord's Day to worship together. And we only have two classes left, two more in here. I'm getting a big echo from me. Sorry, Gloria. 2 weeks left in this class, and then Bill Kroll will be starting a class up in here. I believe Jerry will still be going with the men's class for a little while longer, and we'll figure out if there will be a second class after he finishes. But we have 2 weeks left on sin, and we're going to talk about the judgment of sin or the punishment of sin, what sin requires. So today we'll talk about guilt, shame, and suffering as the judgment or the consequence of sin. And then next week we will talk about the dominion of Satan and death and eternal judgment. So that'll be next week. But today we're going to talk about guilt, shame, and suffering, which are all the result of sin. So let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we ask now as we continue to think about sin and in our desperate need of Christ, we ask, Lord, that you would help us think rightly about this and that it would be sobering to us, but also would cause us to have greater rejoicing in your gospel. Thank you for your salvation that we do not deserve, but that you are so kind and gracious to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to talk about the judgment of sin now. So we've covered a lot of things about sin. We've covered its origins. We've covered how it spreads throughout the human race. We've covered that it affects every part of us. So there's nothing exempt in the human being from sin. It affects the will, the mind, the emotions, everything about us. Our physical bodies is affected by sin. We've talked about the nature of sin, what sin is. We've talked about actual sin. So we just went through the Ten Commandments, right? We talked about how the Ten Commandments reveal to us what pleases God and what doesn't please God. And we looked at what actual sin is, that it is a transgressing of God's law. It's breaking what God has said is true and right. And he gets to define that. And, you know, if we were to take time and talk about the attributes of God, and we would talk about his holiness, and we would talk about his righteousness, we would talk about his goodness, and we understand that what is right and good is not some abstract law, but it comes from the very nature of God. So God himself is good. God himself is righteous and holy. And so what is right and good is defined by the nature of God. And because he is also sovereign, whatever he commands is binding on every single human being. There's no exemptions. Everybody is subject to what God says because he is the sovereign God. And so sin, as Scripture is so clear on, like I don't know how you could read past the first three chapters, let alone the rest of the Bible, and not see very clearly that sin is not taken lightly by God. Sin is not, it's not a small thing. It's not an oops. It's not a, it's not something that can just be overlooked or brushed under the rug. It cannot be treated lightly because it is rebellion against a holy and sovereign. That means he's in charge. He rules God. So sin is not to be taken lightly, and we see why sin shouldn't be taken lightly because of its severe effects. It has such severe consequences. If it was a small thing, then God would not have given such dire consequences for sin. Because God is a loving and gracious and merciful God. Look at what great lengths he goes to save us from our sins. So if it was a small thing, he wouldn't need to do all that. If it was a small thing, he would just overlook it without there needing to be a sacrifice. And that's because sin is rebellion against God, and therefore it brings guilt. I mean, this goes without saying, right? Sin brings guilt. We all know that. We know that sin brings us guilt before God. It brings guilt before God, and God has to deal with it. Look at did I write Jeremiah down in there? Maybe I didn't. I'll read it to you. Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24, it says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." So this tells us that God delights in steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. So God delights that things are right, that things are the way they're supposed to be, that they're in order, that he practices these things. Guilt has to do with us not being in a right standing with God. The word righteousness, the words righteousness and justice are actually twin words. Often it's the same word in Scripture, and the context determines how we're translating it in English. But the difference between the idea of righteousness and justice is you have to think of them as two sides of the same coin. Righteousness is, this is the standard. This is the, and that God himself is the standard, right? In his word, his law. Righteousness is the standard, and to be righteous is to be living rightly before God. It's to be living in an upright way, in a way that is in conformity to what pleases God. That's righteousness. Justice is what needs to be done when righteousness is not upheld. So when God's law is broken, when there is wrong done, justice is setting to right what is wrong. Justice is putting things back to righteousness. Justice is putting things back in order, right order, by dealing with it. Now, guilt comes through sin, through the breaking of God's law, through the not keeping of righteousness, and therefore God's justice requires that there be a satisfaction, that there be something that needs to deal with that to put things in right order. One theologian, Herman Bavinck, said this: "Guilt is an obligation incurred through a violation of the law that requires satisfaction of the law by suffering a proportionate penalty. It binds the sinner immediately after violation of the law to demand for satisfaction and punishment." So, according to God's justice, it's retributive. It needs retribution. Something needs to be put it back in right order. There has to be a consequence that comes with it. In God's law, what God requires between human beings kind of puts this in perspective. So if you steal something, you have to pay it back, plus some. If you bear false witness, we talked about this when we were talking about the Ten Commandments. If you bear false witness and try to get someone in trouble in the court of law, the consequence for you, when it's clear that you lied, is to receive the same penalty that you were seeking for your neighbor. If you murdered someone, the penalty was that you would receive capital punishment, that you shed the blood of man, and therefore your blood was to be shed. It was the whole the phrase, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, was when Jesus is correcting that, he's correcting an abuse of it, but that actually comes from the law. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth was a way of making sure that retribution was not taken above and beyond. So if someone harmed your eye, you were not allowed to take their life from them. This is the way people usually settle their disputes. You take it one up. Someone hurt you this way, you're going to take it one step further, right? God's justice says it needs to be equal. It needs to be equal payment. We don't have time to get into it because it's not the purpose of this class, but it also helps us think about what justice should look like in society, in our society. I'll let you think about the fact about our way of dealing with crime, whether it's just or not. Is it just to look at the way the law is supposed to deal with things by, the way it's phrased, but the idea is to reform someone. It's the legal system that is to reshape the way someone is supposed to be and reintroduce them to society. And this is why we have such a huge prison system, with many other reasons. But if it was a just legal system, if it's done justly, instead of putting someone in jail because they stole something, rather you have them pay back plus what they stole. Because that would be a righteous way of handling it. So God's righteousness and justice requires that there would be satisfaction to a proportionate penalty for what was done. Now, because sin is against a holy and just God, there must be retribution for the sin. And since it's rebellion against a holy God, the punishment that is right for rebellion against the sovereign, holy God is death. It is the punishment of blasphemy. It's treason to rebel against the holy God. And the just penalty that God has for all sin is judgment. There must be retribution, and and according to God's righteousness, it requires the shedding of blood for the covering of sin. That's what we see in the sacrifices. In order for sin to be dealt with, in the Old Testament, it's pointing forward, right? It's pointing forward to Christ, who is going to be our substitute in our place. And all the sacrifices show us this is the seriousness of sin. This is what is required to pay for the penalty of sin. And it's because God is righteous and he is just, so he must put things back to right when there is sin. And therefore, when we sin, it means that we are guilty before God, and there is a penalty that must be paid. It's based in the fact that God is righteous and just. And so when we sin, we incur guilt. Now, we need to think of guilt in a legal sense, right? Guilt is you have broken the law of God, and now you are under a just penalty. There is a penalty. There is a requirement of the law, of what God has required, that must be satisfied. It has to do with our standing with God. And so guilt, the guilt that sin incurred from the fall, left us in a horrible place. This is why Adam and Eve had to be expelled from the garden, because of their guilt before God, and because of God's mercy, so that they would not eat of the tree of life and live perpetually as sinners. But they had to go. They could not dwell freely in the presence of God in the garden because of their guilt. We see that they're guilty because God covers them with the skins of an animal. Blood had to be shed to cover their first sins and to cover them with the garments, which points forward to Jesus. Sin incurs guilt with God, legal guilt that needs to be paid, which we'll talk about next week when we talk about the eternal judgment, that we must all stand before the judgment seat of God. We must all give an account for our lives. And either you will make an accounting for your own life and sins, and God will give just penalty, or you have the substitute of Jesus. So when we have guilt, every sinner has guilt before God. Every sinner born and then accumulates all these actual sins that we talked about when we covered the Ten Commandments has all sorts of guilt. Like, can you even go through the Ten Commandments when we take it as serious as we did when we went through them and all the things they cover? Can we say that we haven't broken all 10? And it's like, oh, did you break? Yeah, I broke at least one of them. No, it's like, wow, I've broken all of these. This is how sinful I am. This is how much guilt we have before God. And so from actual guilt with God comes a guilty conscience, doesn't it? Now, a guilty conscience can be seared. A guilty conscience can be put to a point where it doesn't even work anymore. But when the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin, there's a clear consciousness of your guilt, isn't there? That there is a there's a disrupt between you and your relationship with God. In fact, I would say the conscience is a great example of the fact that every single person knows that there is a God to whom they must give an account. Because the conscience tells you that what you did was wrong. But that doesn't make any sense unless there's a moral standard and a God to whom you must give an account. And so our world tries to tell people that that's just what society put on you. That the this is just what you know, that you should be free to do what you want to do, and all this guilt you feel about it is because you've been taught to think wrong about it. You should do what you want to do. You should do what you like, and you shouldn't feel bad about it. But that conscience is really what is in the heart that says, I got to give an account to God. You're not giving an account to yourself, so why do you even feel bad about it? But I got to answer to someone bigger, higher than me. Paul said this in Romans 2, 14 through 16, for when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. So the conscience bears witness, even though it's conflicting, and even though the unbeliever excuses themselves, the conscience is bearing witness to everyone, unbeliever, believer alike, that you have to give an account to God. I'd say the difference for the believer is that we have the Holy Spirit who speaks through the conscience to us and makes it makes us aware of sin that the unbeliever is ignorant of. So the sin brings guilt, actual legal guilt with God, and it also brings a consciousness of guilt through the conscience, doesn't it? And it is only through the blood of Jesus that the conscience can be actually washed clean. So we can excuse ourselves. We can come up with reasons why God's requirements are not just or not right, or that, you know, and then we call evil good and good evil, and we come up with all the reasons why what we did was okay. And that's how people soothe themselves. They look for teachers who will tell them the things they want to hear to make them feel good about themselves. They look for books, and they look for articles, and they listen to the news they like so that it will tell them what they want to hear so that they feel better about themselves. But the only way that the conscience can be actually washed clean is through the blood of Jesus, which testifies of your guilt and of the grace of God. The blood of Jesus makes it clear that that sin is not something that can be excused, but that needed the shedding of blood for. It makes clear that your sin is not to be taken lightly, but it's to be taken to Jesus. And so in Hebrews, we are told that the blood of bulls and goats cannot clean the defiled person. But in verse 14 of chapter 9, he says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the internal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The conscience, your consciousness of your guilt can be washed clean. So not just the actual guilt you have before God, but your consciousness of it, your guilty conscience can be cleansed, so that you can have the fullness of joy, so that you can know that your sins are forgiven. So sin brings guilt. It's part of the punishment of sin. It's not just pointing to the eternal judgment, but to walk around with a guilty conscience is a great way of suffering, isn't it? Walking around with the sense in your heart that you are condemned brings great pain to the heart. It's the result of sin. It's because of sin that we have guilt. So directly related to the idea of us having a consciousness of guilt, so the guilty conscience, is the idea of shame. I think sometimes we can mix these two up and we might not have very clear categories here. They're very related ideas. Guilt and shame are very related ideas, but they also have distinct concepts. So guilt has to do with legal standing. It has to do with your standing with God, that you are guilty before Him, and that your sins require restitution of some kind. They need satisfaction. We often then think of the feeling we have, like the guilty conscience, which relates to guilt, right? You have a consciousness of your guilt, so you have this feeling. But often what we think of when we think of feeling guilty is actually shame. So when we say, I feel guilty, what we're feeling is actually shame for sin. You can feel guilt in the sense that you know that you're guilty, but guilty is a standing. It has to do with your legal standing. Shame has to do with the sense that you have of what you did was wrong. Herman Bavinck, theologian, said this: shame is the fear of disgrace and unpleasant and painful sense of being involved in something wrong or improper. So the first result we see of sin in Genesis is shame, right? Let's look at Genesis 3. Well, at the end of chapter 2, we are told this, 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So before the fall, there was no shame. There was no sense of disgrace and of a sense of being in the wrong. But after the fall, we read in verse 7, this is after they eat, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So before they were naked and unashamed, now they have shame and they want to cover. Now this is meant to be showing us a picture of what's happening in the heart. That there was innocence before God, that there was no need to be ashamed, and now there is no longer innocence, and now there is the desire to cover up themselves and to hide from the presence of God, which is what they do, right? They go and hide themselves. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" So the first instinct of the first man and woman was to cover up their own shame, and to hide themselves from God in fear. Because there's that conscience, I'm guilty before God, I have to give an account to Him. And what is our natural inclination when we know we're in trouble? Hide, right? I see my kids do this. They try to hide what they did. They try to hide the evidence. Even my little baby, he's not even one. We caught him, he was in the pantry, and he knows he's not supposed to be in there. I walked up and I said, "Hey, what are you doing?" And he jumped and he had this bag of beans and he shoved them underneath the hutch thing. I was like, "Wow, you're just 1 year old, you're already trying to hide the evidence." But it's what we do. And it's because shame is the sense we have, the feeling we have, that we are in the wrong, and that we are disgraced. Our society hates the idea of shame. Well, for the things that they like, we still use shame, right? Like books are getting canceled, and all sorts of things that if you were to say or do, you know, that's supposed to bear you shame. We still use shame, but not shame for the things that should bring shame, the things that naturally bring shame. I mean, it's so obvious, isn't it? Pride parades. What's the opposite of shame? To be proud, to boast in your sin instead of having shame for it. Now, God deals with our shame, right? Jesus takes our shame. And when we are cleansed from our sins, God covers us with true garments. So he takes their fig leaves and he covers them with the skins of the animal that he sheds the blood for them, right? So when God deals with us, he takes the shame because Jesus bore it. But the shame that leads us to that point is a mercy of God. If you had no shame about sin, what kind of sins would you do? If you didn't fear the disgrace that it would bring. If you didn't see that, man, this shouldn't be done and I shouldn't even talk about it. In Psalm 83:16, it says this, and he's talking about unbelievers, the psalmist. He says, "Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord." He prays that God would fill them with shame so that they would seek the Lord, that they would see their need of him. Psalm 83:16. If you just do a word study on shame, you'll find so many contexts, pretty much all of them. Shame is talked about as the sense that you get when you sin, and actually what should be driving you to go to God. In the case of what it usually does, because of our sinful response, is to hide. But what we should do is be going to God. And shame is also a deterrent from sin. Shame is used. It's part of the concept of church discipline. We might not like the idea of that, but that's the idea. When they put the sinner out, like 1 Corinthians 13, and then in 2 Corinthians we are told, not 13, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians, is that 7? And in 2 Corinthians we're told that they were to receive the sinner back in, right? The idea was that they should be ashamed of this sin. This sinner should be ashamed of what he's doing. You should not be boasting about it. They were boasting about this sin, right? About how God's forgiveness covered it. He said, rather, you should be ashamed of it. Cast that sinner out of your midst. Do not let that go unrepented of. And the idea is that that person would feel the shame, the sense of what they were doing was wrong and come to repentance. And then they do. And then they're received back in with no shame to be accepted back in to the family of God without condemnation, not to be held over their heads. There is godly guilt, godly a sense of shame that leads to repentance. There's worldly sorrow that does not. But there is a sense, when we have that sense of sin, that we know that we need to be cleansed. We feel that it's defiled us. So shame would not be here if sin wasn't here. So it's not an ideal. It's not going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. There's going to be no shame, right? But I do want you to think of shame as not something that we just need to get rid of, in the sense of we should never make an unbeliever feel any sense of shame. No, shame is meant to lead to repentance, where it can be truly washed and cleansed. What happens when we try to take away shame is we begin to talk like the world about sin. I'll give you a few examples. I don't necessarily think it's wrong that you would use some different words for sin, but because of we take this shame away from sin when instead of calling something calling adultery, we call it an affair because it sounds nicer on the ears. It doesn't sound as condemning. You know, the ways that our world is teaching us to talk about homosexuality is to teach us to talk about it in a way that takes away the shame of abortion, the murdering of a child. But we want to talk about it in nicety terms that takes away the shame. And there's even more fear to speak about those things now, because if you try to speak in a way that shows the shame of such sin, you will be shamed. But be aware of what's happening there. The idea is to take away the shame, to make the guilty sinner not feel any shame for their sin, which then means, guess what? They don't see any need of needing Christ. I mean, if you're telling people about the work of Christ, it's like telling them this story about you're standing at the train station and you're waiting for the train to come. And look at what this person did. And they just jump in front of a train and get killed, and they say, "I did it for you." And they jump in front of the train, right? And you're standing there on the edge like, "That was unnecessary. Why did you just do that? Why did you just..." But if we're telling people about Jesus and his work, his finished work, without showing them their need of Jesus, that's what we're doing. We're saying, "Oh, look at Jesus. He took that." Now wait, if you were down in the tripped down into the train track, and you're about to get hit by a train, and a man jumps down and gets you out of the way and dies, that's a different story, isn't it? "I did this because I love you." Different story. First one doesn't make any sense. Second one makes total sense and shows us the sacrifice made. See, if someone doesn't know their need of the Savior, what's the point of the gospel? This is the whole point we've gone through such an extensive class about sin, is because if you don't have a good doctrine of sin, then you can't have a good doctrine of the gospel. If we don't know what we're being saved from, then what rejoicing do we have? And in our evangelism, if we're not showing people their need of Jesus and appealing to their conscience, which is already bearing witness within them that they are guilty before God, then all we're doing is giving them a false medicine, a false gospel. So notice, be aware of the world trying to take away shame for sin. And don't go. The way the world always does things is to train us how to think and how to speak. We should learn how to think and speak from the Word of God. And that'll give you sanity about the way the world is thinking about things. And no, you're not crazy. God's Word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What God says is right and wrong is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It doesn't change. Cultures change, God doesn't. So, sin brings guilt, sin brings shame. Any thoughts about that before we move to suffering? Yes, Kathy. Mm-hmm. What are you thinking?
How do we address that in another brother?
Mm-hmm.
Without them thinking you have a log in your eye.
Got it. So yeah, how do you address a believer who has unrepented sin or is excusing sin, has a seared conscience about it, and when you talk to them about it, they are like, "No, it's not." Yeah. I mean, well, one is I hope that, you know, since they're a believer, we can appeal to the same scripture, so we can try to show them truth from the Word of God, and then we have to just pray for the Holy Spirit. I mean, that the Holy Spirit's the one who brings the, you know, has, there's grief and guilt. Really, I think more than even just a seared conscience for the believer, it's the quenching of the Spirit, right? It's a quenching of the Spirit's ministry, which is the sanctifying work he's doing in our hearts, to not be willing to listen to what the Spirit is showing us through a believer. And maybe it can go both ways, right? We could have someone come to us and accusing us of sin that we're like, "Well, I understand where you're coming from, but that's really not what this is," and trying to show them. On the other hand, you know, if it is a clear sin issue and you're in a local church, then it is dealt with, particularly because you went to them one-on-one, right? It's Matthew 18. Then you go with two, and then it would be left to the church to deal with. When it's a believer that you're dealing with that's not in your local church context, then, you know, you still follow the same pattern, I would say. You'd go one-on-one, then you go two, and then I would pass it to their church and, you know, appeal to why this is a sin and why they should you know, be accountable to it. Yes.
And, you know, we're supposed to, you know, help each other. Iron sharpens iron. It's for your good, it's for my good. I'm a redeemed sinner, you know, and on that level. But then I also see something I suffered with for a very long time, until recently, actually, is continuing to punish myself, you know, with shame.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And help them also out of shame. No, this is what you did, but now you are a new creation. You don't have to bear that anymore, and you're making God a liar if you continue to beat yourself.
Yeah, yeah, amen. We need to, it ends up coming down to our pride, right, that we don't want to fully accept the forgiveness of God. And what we need is to be reminded that I'm not even my own judge. But I think Paul said, I don't even judge myself about the fruit of his ministry, right? It's God who judges. And so, you know, sometimes we hear phrases like, you know, we need to forgive ourselves. I understand the idea being expressed there, which is what you're talking about, like if we use that phrase. But when we understand what sin, who sin holds us accountable to, it's not us, right? We're not the judge. We're not the one that needs, we don't forgive ourselves. We get the forgiveness from God. And so what we need to do is receive fully that forgiveness. And with our shame, the answer is not to belittle what was done to make, you know it's all no big deal, you know, whatever. You know, you shouldn't feel any shame about it. It's already, no. Instead, it's pointing it to the right place, which is Jesus who took it, right? So we're not making sin any less, but we don't hold it over the sinner because we know that that person's repented. It also requires much wisdom, right? Like when we're dealing with one another, we need to ask God for wisdom. Some people need a strong rebuke because they're being hardened in their sin. Others are faint-hearted and they're suffering and struggling and they just need you to come alongside them. They need you to give them the gospel truths, to see that all of their sin and their guilt and their shame has been washed away by the blood of Jesus, has been covered over by him. So, you know, I hear exactly what you're saying. I understand it completely. And it's like, how do you get in the right place? On the one side, you know, be judging people harshly. And on the other side, people saying, oh, why are you judging me? You know, yeah.
And made to feel unredeemable.
Mm-hmm.
Then even the gospel is just kind of like, well, that's okay for other people, and I see, you know, but I'm unredeemable.
Mm.
You know, and it's not even a pride thing, it's more of an abuse thing.
Yeah. Yeah, and this is,
like you said, wisdom.
This is where wisdom comes in, and where you are showing, you know, this broken person that God loves them. Right? This is where the love of God is so, I mean, this is where I would spend so much time on the love of God with someone suffering like that. That God's love is vast. What you experienced and the way you were made to feel and the way you were treated was sin. And God hates that and he loves you. And even, you know, with all your guilt and shame that you have, that, you know, God has offered Christ to cover all that, and he wants to heal you of all those things. But it does require a lot of wisdom. And, you know, yeah, well, and we all get that. We've all heard that before. Don't judge me. You know, you got the log in your eye. Don't worry about my speck. You know, I would just point out that I don't think Jesus says that we are to not have any kind of judgment, meaning like, judgment is like, this is right, this is wrong. This is it's a determining thing. He says, to the measure which we judge, so we will be judged. So if we're judgmental, we're harsh, don't do that lightly, because now, like, God's like, this is the way I'm going to judge you if that's the way you judge people. If you're going to be harsh, this is the way you're going to end up being judged. Like, don't take it lightly. You don't judge. You're not to be having harsh judgment. But you do have to make judgments about things, right? You have to say, this is right, this is wrong. So when Jesus says not to judge, I think he's talking about not abusing or being taking the place of God, right? We cannot judge someone's eternal state. God does. Or like where that, we can say, there's no fruit here. You're saying you're a believer, but no fruit. You should have no assurance, and I have no assurance for you, right? But the judgment comes from God. So I think, most people don't want to hear it, but I would try to, if they're talking about judgment like that, I think we need to talk about what judgment is and try to understand that when Jesus said don't judge, he didn't mean let's never talk about right and wrong. Let's never talk about that we're never to be rebuked by a fellow, by someone, you know, that the wise person loves to be rebuked. The fool hates correction. All right, we'll pick up suffering next week. I think we're out of time. Any other thoughts about guilt and shame? Yes. Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen. It's the faith is hope, you know, the assurance of things hoped for, you know, that we would have faith that God is going to make all things new. You know, for the person who's been abused, the suffering is so intense that, you know, they don't feel like they could ever be healed on this earth. But we do. The believer, like you pointed out, has to have faith and have that hope of the promises of God that all of that will be made new, and there will be none of that suffering. Amen. Yeah, and that goes back to what we talked about with the guilty conscience, right? Soothing, this is someone soothing their own conscience falsely. Yeah, there's been so much, I would say, so much work done in our culture, and unfortunately, in the way churches have taught or thought about sin, that it almost takes a lot of work to get to the place where we're thinking rightly about sin. When we're thinking rightly about guilt and shame and God's judgment, because we've been so conditioned to take sin so lightly that we we can come up with all sorts of excuses for sins that we think aren't that bad. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. We pray that you'll bless this Lord's Day service this morning. May it be honoring your sight. We just ask that you would meet with us, God, and that you would receive our worship as we offer it in spirit and truth through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.